All right, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12 for our study this morning. Talk about Abraham and Abraham's surrender. There are some interesting things that we learn from the story of Abraham about his faith in God and his trust in God. And in fact, his faith is really the theme of Abraham's entire story that is given to us in Scripture, teaching us what faith is. And one of the key components to faith is, of course, trust. Complete and total trust in God. And if we really do trust God, then we'll surrender to Him. And that's something that Abraham did and did completely. It's interesting. It's a lesson that his grandson, Jacob, had to learn the hard way. He had to actually wrestle with God to figure out that the only way to win is to surrender. When we talk about surrendering, what do we mean? That word, it means to yield to the power of another. It's the idea of relinquishing something. So if somebody, you know, you have something and someone's trying to take it from you and you surrender it to them, you relinquish your control over it and give it to someone else. And that can also apply to our lives, that we can relinquish control to another. And hopefully that other is God. We sing a song sometimes called I Surrender All. And we're going to sing it as our invitation song, and I appreciate David doing that because it's really kind of the theme of what this lesson is about. I surrender all. But, you know, when we sing that song, we have to be careful, you know, that we're not singing a lie. We're singing the truth. Brother Franklin Camp made this statement, and I thought it was pretty good. He said, a person who thinks he can only give a tenth of his material possessions and a seventh of his time has never appreciated the words of this song. It's not about surrendering one service a week, a little bit of money every once in a while, a few minutes reading my Bible. It's about surrendering all, everything to the Lord. And that's what we say that we do. We talked about it in our Bible class this morning, making that good confession. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're surrendering our will and our lives and our everything to Him. Because that's who He is, we're turning control over to Him. And so the great example of that in Scripture is Abraham. And we want to look at his example for our study this morning. So there are several different ways that Abraham surrendered himself, and we'll start by noticing that Abraham surrendered his country. Genesis 12 and verse 1 says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So Abraham, first of all, had to surrender his country. God told him to leave his homeland. And you think about Abraham doing that, you know, it was not, you know, leaving one town and moving a couple of towns over, but it was, you know, a long way from Ur of Chaldees to the land of Canaan. In fact, it's about 1,300 miles, the way that Abraham traveled to the land of Canaan from Ur of Chaldees. And the great lesson of that, you know, is that we, as disciples of Jesus, also have to be willing to surrender our country. For example, Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word conversation in that verse actually means citizenship. And that's how it's translated in the American Standard and the English Standard versions and many others. But that's what the word actually means. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we may be citizens of the United States of America and citizens of Alabama and Marion County, whatever, but our true citizenship is in heaven. And that means this world is not my home, right? And I have to be willing to relinquish my country in order to put God first. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Abraham could have said, you know, I have a pretty nice house here in Ur. And we know from history that they had, you know, a lot of things that we consider modern conveniences, running water, all of those things, Right? He could have said, I've got a nice place here. I've got a good job. I have my family here. I have a pretty good life. What do you mean pack up and move to somewhere that I don't even know where I'm going and ultimately spend the rest of my life living in a tent? But he did it because he surrendered all to God. If God said to do it, then that's what Abraham did. And when God tells us not to love the world, we're not to fall in love with this world and become attached to it and let it keep us from him, put it before him. The things of the world, of course, sinful things, but also even things that are not sinful. We have to be willing to sacrifice those, to surrender those to the Lord in order to put him first. The Bible tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims. Peter said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Strangers mean that you know, we're illegal aliens. This world's not our home. We're just here for a little time, and we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. This is not where we're supposed to become attached and get so ensnared in this world that we miss what life is really all about and the spiritual side of things, and ultimately miss heaven. Abraham understood that, and we know that because Hebrews 11 talks about him and those like him who looked for a country that was not on the earth, but it was a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. So Abraham surrendered his country. Will we be willing to do the same? Literally, to pack up and move in order to obey God, but more than that, to keep ourselves from becoming attached to the world and loving the world more than we love God. Secondly, Abraham surrendered his kinship. Again, Genesis 12:1, the Lord said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred." Now, we might be willing to, you know, move house, or maybe even move to a different place, so long as we can take our family with us. But Abraham was told to not only leave his homeland, but also to leave his kindred. And that's an interesting thing, and it's something that sometimes we struggle with, but it's what Jesus also commanded us. In Genesis 11, we find out that Abraham, when he left, verse 31 says that Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur. And then verse 32 says that Terah died in Haran. So when Abram left, when he first left, he left his country, but he didn't quite leave his kindred. He took his dad with him, and he took his nephew with him. So he still had family with him. But his father died in Haran, and then they come into the land of Canaan, and eventually, of course, he's separated from Lot also, as we'll see. But that was the point, that God wanted Abraham separated from all of his family. And we may say, why is that? But again, it's what the Bible teaches us, that we have to be willing to do that and sometimes actually must do that. Jesus said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And there's an important lesson here. And it's not just that, you know, sometimes there are people who want to obey the gospel, but their family says, if you do, then we'll disown you, right? Or if you do, you're not welcome here anymore, or whatever. And those kinds of things happen. It's probably pretty rare nowadays, but it has happened, and it does happen and can happen. And that's one, you know, part of this, but it's more than that. It's not just family who, you know, threatens to disown you if you obey the gospel. It's having a tie to family that's greater than our tie to the Lord. There are some people who won't obey the gospel because their parents or grandparents never obeyed the gospel. And they feel like if they do, then they'll be condemning their parents or whatever. And, you know, that's not true at all. We all have to answer to God for ourselves. And my actions can't condemn anybody else. And yours can't condemn me, right? I do that myself. But at the same time, that connection can become sinful. And then it's not even just that. Sometimes, and it's hard for us to admit sometimes, but sometimes our family can be our spiritual enemy. They can hold us back. They can keep us from doing what God wants us to do. The Lord wants us to go here and teach the gospel, and we hold back from doing that because of family or whatever. I think about those restoration preachers who, you know, would leave for months at a time, travel around on a mule, you know, preaching the gospel where it had never been preached before. And sometimes, you know, people say, well, they should have been home taking care of their family. Well, they had a responsibility to their family, that's part of it, but they also had a greater responsibility to God. And we have to find balance in that, but the principle is that we have to be willing to separate from our family. They can sometimes be our enemies, the things that keep us from doing what God wants us to do. Think about Lot's daughters, right? They're the ones who brought him into that sinful situation after they escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What about Joseph's brothers, right? It was his brothers. They were the ones who didn't want him to have these dreams from God and for those dreams to be fulfilled and for him to be exalted above them. So they were going to kill him. And they ended up selling him into slavery in Egypt, but that's his brothers, right? His own family. He had to be willing to separate himself from them. Right? That's the principle. Solomon's wives are the ones who led him into idolatry. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, you know, you read at the end of Ahab's life how sorry he was for the things that he had done and penitent, but Jezebel was such a terrible influence on him. And then think about the brothers of Jesus. You know, his own flesh and blood, his half-brothers had the same mother, not the same father, of course. John chapter 7 and verse 3 says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So they're trying to tell Jesus how he ought to conduct himself as the Son of God. If you're going to, you know, go out there and be a preacher, well, you need to go do miracles here, and you need to go do it there, and you need to go to this feast. And they don't believe any of it. They don't believe in him, but they're trying to hinder him in what he's doing. And so there had to be a separation. And again, that's not easy. It's difficult. But sometimes, you know, we have to be honest enough about, if I'm surrendering everything to God, then that's going to include relationships. And if there's a relationship with family or with friends or with whoever that's hindering me, I have to be willing to put the Lord first. And that's what Abraham did. He left his homeland. He left his clan, his family group that was in Ur, eventually his father, and then also Lot, because he surrendered to God. In the third place, Abraham surrendered his own wisdom and his own judgment. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So Abraham was not acting on his own wisdom here, because our wisdom says, if I don't know where I'm going, I probably shouldn't leave yet. I need to have the destination in mind, or I'm going to end up in trouble, stranded somewhere. But Abraham wasn't following human wisdom or his own wisdom. He had surrendered his wisdom to God's. So he was going to go where God told him to go. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The wisdom of the wise refers to those who are wise in this world, human wisdom, man's wisdom. And God says he's going to destroy that. And one of the ways he destroys it is with the cross, because the cross, to human reasoning, is foolishness. How is this the Savior when his own creation, you know, spat in his face and nailed him to a cross? That doesn't seem like a, you know, a mighty warrior, a victorious Savior, right? It seems like someone who was a weakling. But that's not who Jesus was at all. And people misunderstand that when you look at it through worldly wisdom. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world, but when you understand the wisdom of God, you see the power of what he did at Calvary. And that's the wisdom that Abraham was living by, God's, not his own. You think about the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. He had leprosy and wanted to be healed. And Elijah in verse 10 sent the messenger who told him, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, angry, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought." And you see, as long as he followed his wisdom, he stayed a leper, because he thought the prophet should have come out himself, and the prophet should have said this, and, you know, put on a big show because of how important Naaman is. But Elisha just sent a servant and said, "Go, you know, dip in the Jordan River 7 times, that dirty old Jordan." That's God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. And as long as he followed man's wisdom, what he thought, he was a leper. But when he surrendered to God's wisdom, that's when he was healed. And that's what Abraham is teaching us. In John 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The background of that statement, of course, is when God sent fiery serpents among the children of Israel. And in order for them to be healed of the bite from that serpent, they had to make a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. And they had to look on that brass serpent on a pole in order to be healed. Now, that's not man's wisdom. Man's wisdom says if you get bitten by a snake, the way to be healed is not to put a snake on a pole and look at it. There's no medicinal value in that. But that was God's wisdom. And when they did that, they found healing. If they didn't, then they would suffer from the snake bite. Jesus says, just like that serpent was lifted up on the pole, he would be lifted up on the cross, and that would provide salvation for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus on the cross is the wisdom of God, and it's the only way to salvation. Doesn't make sense through human wisdom, but perfect sense through the wisdom of God. So like Abraham, we have to surrender our wisdom to God's wisdom and admit that we don't know, but God does, and so we'll follow him. In the fourth place, Abraham surrendered his personal privilege. And he did this in the interest of peace. In Genesis 13 and verse 7, it says, "There was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Now, before we read the next part of the passage, notice, you know, what we're learning here. Abraham is the one chosen by God. Abraham's the one who's been told to go to the land of Canaan, not Lot. God didn't call Lot. God didn't tell Lot to go. Abraham brought him along, right? So Lot has no right to anything in the land of Canaan. Abraham has every right. But what does he do? Because there's trouble and there's strife, Abraham says to Lot, "You choose where you want to settle, and whatever region you choose to settle in, I'll go to the other part, and we can be separate from one another and not have this conflict." Abraham didn't have to do that. He had every right. He had the privilege of being the one God had chosen, but he surrendered that in order to maintain peace between him and Lot and between their herdsmen. And so the reason he says, "For we be brethren," right? They're family, and so he didn't want to break those ties. And so Abraham was willing to make that kind of sacrifice. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul said, "For though I be free from all men," meaning I have, you know, every right, I'm not bound to anyone. Paul's saying, I have to answer to God for my life. I don't have to answer to anybody else, just God. I have freedom in Christ. But, he says, "Have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more?" Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Did Paul have to do any of that? No. He had freedom in Christ to live his life according to, you know, the dictates of his conscience, guided by the standard of God's word. But to help teach people and to reach out to people and to save souls, he became those things to other people so he could understand them, so he could communicate with them, and so he could teach them and reach them with the gospel. He was willing to surrender his privilege in order to help others. And that's one of the themes of the book of 1 Corinthians. You don't take your brother to court of law. You don't sue them at a court of law. Why? You have the right to? Of course you do. But that's your brother. So just like Abraham, you suffer the wrong. And you let Lot take the best part of the land, and you go to the part that's not the best. Not because you have to, but because you surrender your privilege to maintain peace. Right? That's the principle. And it's everything in the book of 1 Corinthians that they were arguing about. If they would just put others first, love each other, it would solve all those problems. And that's the example that Abraham is setting for us of being willing to walk in his footsteps of surrendering our personal rights or our privilege or whatever you want to call it in order to maintain peace among the people of God. But then in the next place, Abraham also surrendered his will. He surrendered his will. In Genesis 22, we have the story of Abraham offering Isaac. And that story begins with this passage in verses 1 and 2. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now this was not Abraham's will. Abraham didn't wake up one day and say, you know, hey, I think I want to kill my son. Abraham loved Isaac. This was the son of promise, and he didn't want to harm him in any way, but this was God's will. And Abraham surrendered his will to God's. Verse 3 says, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. And so he did what God commanded him to do because he was following God's will, not his own. And this is such an important principle. In Acts chapter 9, Saul on the road to Damascus sees this vision of the Lord. And verse 6 says that he was trembling and astonished. And this is what he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He didn't say, Lord, I am your best servant, you know, the greatest worker that you've ever had. I've been arresting these Christians and putting them to death. I've been serving you. Let me tell you what I think I ought to do to be right with you. That wasn't his attitude. His attitude was, what will you have me to do? And there are so many people in our world today who come to God and approach him saying, God, this is what I think I ought to do to be saved. It's not what your word says, but this is what I think. This is what I've been told. This is what we've done for generations. This is how my church does it. So we're going to tell you, God, what we ought to do to be saved. But that's the wrong approach to God. It's what will you have me to do? And whatever God told Saul to do, that's what he was going to do. We talked about this a little bit in our Bible class this morning, that he says, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. When Ananias came and said, why tarriest thou? Meaning, why do you wait? What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. You know how long it took Paul to do that? Immediately. He didn't wait any longer. He was waiting because he didn't know what to do. The moment he was told what the Lord wanted him to do, that's exactly what he did. And he didn't say, wait a minute, I've been brought up under the law of Moses, and I don't know anything about this baptism thing. And what does water have to do with salvation? He said, if this is what the Lord says, that's what I'm going to do. And he did it immediately because he was surrendering his will to the Lord's will. That's the same attitude that Jesus had. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We have to be willing to surrender our will to the will of the Father. Whatever God says, that's what we'll do. When it's easy and when it's difficult, when it's something that, you know, fits with our personality and when it's something that's uncomfortable for us, whatever it is, if God says to do it, then that's what we do, because we're surrendering our will to his. And we know that he is right, and so we're going to take him at his word and do what he says. Now, along with that, Abraham also surrendered his affections. Again, Genesis 22:2 says, thy son Isaac, only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And I know we've talked about this before, but this is the first time the word love is found in the Bible. And it wasn't in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, you know, husband and wife. It wasn't in any other relationship. It was a father with his only son, who was the son of promise. First time we hear the word love, because love is shown to us by our Father in heaven and his only begotten son, the son of promise, who he actually did sacrifice. Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac ultimately, but God did allow Jesus to die for us, because that's what love is. And that's the first time we read about it. But Abraham had to surrender his affections. He loved Isaac, but God said to offer him. And so Abraham had to love God more than he loved his son. And that didn't take away his love for his son. He still loved him, but he loved God first. And that's why he did what God said. So in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. God first. The second, of course, is love your neighbor as yourself. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So we have to surrender our affections, again, for worldly things and worldly relationships. That has to be secondary to our affection for things of God, heavenly things, spiritual things. Those always have to come first. And that may mean that we have to make sacrifices like Abraham did. And God's not going to ask us to kill our son. And he wasn't going to make Abraham kill his son either. But we have to sacrifice things and give up things in order to love the way that God loves. So ultimately, Abraham surrendered his son. Again, that son of promise, the son that he loved, Abraham surrendered him to the Lord. They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And so the Bible tells us that Abraham was totally committed to this act that God had commanded him to do, to sacrifice Isaac. In fact, Hebrews 11 says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. It doesn't say that he almost offered up Isaac, but he offered him up. In Abraham's mind, he had already done the deed. He had already committed to it. He was going to kill Isaac. And it's important, you know, to remember, you know, the pictures we always see is a little kid or a teenager being on the altar. But Isaac was over 30 years old at this time, probably around 33 years old, which is about the same age as when Jesus was crucified. So, you know, Isaac had a role in this also. But Abraham had totally committed to it. And it goes on to say, of course, in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. So he knew that if he went through with this, God was going to take care of it, even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, how many people had Abraham ever seen raised from the dead? Not one. It had never happened. It had never happened in the history of the world. But he said, God promised, this is the son of promise, so he's not going to let him die. That was his faith and his trust in God, and that's why he surrendered everything to him, including his son. Well, in Mark 10:21, the Bible says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Of course, this is the rich young ruler. He was not willing to surrender himself or his possessions to the Lord. So Abraham surrenders everything, including his son, the son of promise that he loved so dearly. But this man wouldn't even sacrifice his money. He wouldn't surrender that to the Lord. And that's the contrast that's being painted for us to look at our own lives. What am I holding back from surrendering to the Lord? Again, John 3:16, think about God's willingness to surrender all. He gave his only begotten son because he loved us and he desired our salvation. In John 10:17, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. How much did Jesus love us? He surrendered all. He laid down his own life for our sins. And he asks us to do the same for him, to surrender everything to him because of our love for him. So Abraham surrendered his will and his affections and ultimately his son. And then he also surrendered his doubts. This is such an interesting passage, Romans 4, starting verse 18 here. It says about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So God said it. It was stated by God. It was written in the word of God. Therefore, Abraham said, it is true. So even though there's no hope for him to have a child, as old as he is and as old as his wife is, and she's been barren all her life, there's no hope for it, but he still had hope because God said it. Verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So again, even though it didn't make sense from a human standpoint, his trust in God was so great that Abraham surrendered his doubts. And he had doubts. He said, there's no hope for this. There's no way that this can happen. But God, since you said it, I trust you, and I'm going to do what you tell me to do, right? He didn't stagger or stumble at the promise. He had complete and total trust in God. Now, what about our doubts? James 1 and verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. How many times do we waver when we pray? We're praying for something, but in the back of our minds, we're thinking, yeah, but God's not really going to do this, right? This is really not possible. I know it can't happen, but I'm going to pray for it anyway. That's the wrong kind of prayer. If we're wavering in our faith, if we're living by our doubts and not surrendering them to God, then our prayer is not going to be answered. He says, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So we have to surrender our doubts when it comes to our prayers and put our total trust and confidence in God. Matthew 19:26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And here he's talking about rich people entering into the kingdom of heaven. It can happen if you put God first. Ephesians 3:20, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Do we really believe that verse, that it's true? That whatever I can think of to ask God for, he can not only do that, but he can do exceedingly abundantly above that? Do I believe that he has that kind of power and that he will do that those kinds of things? If not, then I haven't surrendered my doubts to him. And I can because he's my father and he's always true. Abraham surrendered his doubts and then he received the promise of God. And then finally, Abraham surrendered his hesitation. Again, Genesis 22 and 3 says that Abraham rose up early in the morning. When God told him to go to the mountain, Abraham didn't wait. And again, you know, he probably had his doubts. He didn't want to sacrifice Isaac. But God said to do it, and so Abraham acted immediately. First thing in the morning, they packed up and left. Hesitation was gone because he surrendered it to the Lord. Think about Acts 24, 25. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." This was a man who didn't surrender his hesitation to the Lord. He hesitated, and as far as we know, he kept on hesitating and never obeyed the gospel. Think about just the next chapter over, two chapters over, in chapter 26, Agrippa, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Still hesitating, not willing to commit and to truly surrender to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 2, Paul says, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's a statement that procrastination is the thief of time. And it's true, but procrastination is also the thief of souls. People who say, "I know what I need to do, I know what I should do, I know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. I have every intention of doing it, just not now. I'm going to hesitate." But Abraham surrendered his hesitation because he surrendered all to the Lord. And so when God told him to act, Abraham acted. Whether that meant leaving home and leaving his family and going to a place he didn't know he was going, or taking his son to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. Whatever God said to do, that's what Abraham did, and he did it immediately. And that needs to characterize us as well. Whether we need to obey the gospel and become a Christian, or whether we have and we have sins that need to be forgiven and made right with God, or whether we're just talking about living the faithful Christian life and doing the work that God wants us to do, the time to do it is now, not to hesitate and to put it off. And when we sing "I surrender all," let's make sure that we're surrendering all, including our doubts and our hesitations, and that we're truly giving ourselves to the Lord. So that song says, "All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." Is that true of you and me today? If it's not, I hope that we'll face the challenge in our own lives to surrender everything that we are and everything that we have to the Lord. He's worthy of it and he deserves it, and it's the best thing that we could possibly do with our lives. If you need to do that today by becoming a Christian, the steps are simple: hearing the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful life. You could start that journey today, and we can help you to put on Christ in baptism this very hour. If you've done it but haven't been faithful and need to come back home to the Lord, don't hesitate, but repent of your wrongs. Confess them and ask God to forgive. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore, and we can truly surrender our all to him and know that he'll reward us with his all of salvation and of eternal life in heaven. If you need to make that decision and do that today, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.